Well, I invite you to turn to our passage this morning. We are back in the book of Haggai, our summer sermon series, and a couple of minor prophets. Haggai chapter 2 can be found in the Bibles at your feet. If it's the regular print Bible, it's 791. If it's the large print Bibles, then it's 1006. Haggai chapter 2 at the very end of the Old Testament. It's the days just after the Babylonian exile. God's people have returned to the land, many of them. And God sends his message to his people through the prophet Haggai. It's essentially four messages in this book that is given to God's people over the course of 4 months. We looked at the first message there in chapter 1. God challenges his people to rebuild the temple. Chapter 2, the beginning of it, is the second message. That's about a month later. God encouraging his people when they get discouraged in the work. And then there's two final messages that take place 2 months after what we saw last week. Their final two messages are preached on the same day. And we're going to look at the first one today and the next one next week, Lord willing. So let's go ahead and read today Haggai 2, verses 9 through 19. 9 through 19. Let's give attention to God's word. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people, and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, so that with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider this, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you with all the products of your toil, with blight, and with mildew, and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. God's word to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray, thanking you that you send your word and your spirit to us, your people. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would give us hearts eager to not only understand, but to see how your word applies to our lives. So give us that strength and that wisdom, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So kids, I have a question for you. Kids, do you like to paint? Do you like to paint? I actually brought my paint supplies with me today. So you see, I got my paint here, and I got my brush. And so say I'm just up here and I'm, you know, just painting away. And I look at my brush and I'm like, oh, I need to clean my brush. What do you usually use to clean your brush when you're painting? What do you use? Do you use some water? Do you have any water lying around? I have some water. I got my water gun. So I'll just clean my... Oh, was that a good idea?
No.
Should I drink from it? No. So you're saying that because I put the dirty brush in the water, that the water is dirty now? What if I drank like from the other side of the cup where I didn't put the brush? Is it dirty over there too? Yeah. Okay. So the paint made the whole water dirty. What if I added some clean water? What if I had, oh look, I got some clean water right here. What if I took some clean water and put some of that in there? Then could I drink it? It's still dirty. Do you think we can learn anything from this? Actually, it's very similar to what Haggai the prophet's trying to teach the people. Let's see if we can get what he's talking about. It has to do with things getting dirty and things getting clean. What does, not physical dirt, but spiritual dirt, spiritual pollution, how does sin affect, pollute? And then how in the world can you take something that's polluted spiritually and make it clean again? That's what Haggai is teaching. That's what God is teaching his people. He starts off the passage with two illustrations, something like paint and my water cup, to illustrate the polluting power of sin so he can tell them the amazing grace that comes when God makes the polluted clean. So let's go to the illustrations. They're in there in the first few verses, 10 to 14. It's actually two parts. Haggai is sent to the priests to ask them about two situations. Now, the priests in the Old Covenant were given this job of knowing the law and then being able to interpret it. Now, especially questions of the ceremonial law. That's what we're talking about here, the ceremonial law. What is ceremonially unclean and what is clean and what is holy? It's categories of being designated. And here's the situation. And the priests are the perfect ones to give the interpretation, to give the answer. What does the law say? What does God say? Here's the first situation. Haggai asked the priest this one, verse 12. What if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment? Now, I know that sounds kind of weird, holy meat. What are we talking about? Well, it wouldn't be weird at all to them. They got what Haggai was talking about. This would have been a sacrifice that someone would have made before the Lord. You know, there was all kinds of sacrifices, animal sacrifices in the Old Covenant, and some of them, a few particular kinds, the worshiper offered the sacrifice on the altar through the priest, but then the worshiper got to take some of the sacrifice, some of the meat, away to eat themselves. But because that meat was offered to the Lord, it's ceremonially holy, holy meat. And the worshiper's walking away, doesn't have any pockets or a backpack, so he did what they did in those days. He took the fold of your robe and used it as like kind of a pocket. So he's got holy meat in his pocket. And then as he's walking home, the fold of his robe brushes across a loaf of bread. So the question the Haggai asks is, okay, the meat's holy. So then basically the meat ends up touching the bread. Does the holiness transfer, right, by contact? Meat's holy, touches the bread. Is the bread now holy? The priests give the correct answer according to the law. No. That holiness does not transfer by contact according to ceremonial law. Okay, Haggai says, let's do this the other way around. What if you start off not with something clean, but with something, or holy, but with something unclean? He says, you touch a dead body. Maybe you're at the funeral of your neighbor. And you touch the casket or something like that, which in the Old Covenant law, that makes you unclean, right? Things were associated with death, had that were unclean, and thus by touching the casket, you become unclean. So then you go home and you brush against that same loaf of bread. You're unclean because of the dead body. Is the bread now unclean because you've touched it? And the priest answers, yes. Yes, that bread is now unclean. So the unholiness, the uncleanness, does transfer by contact. It's kind of like the illustration with the paintbrush, right? When I took the dirty paintbrush and put it in the water, the dirt, the uncleanness transferred into the water, all of it. But you couldn't go the other way around. You couldn't just add some clean water and have the clean water transfer to the whole cup and make the whole cup clean again. Right? So the uncleanness transfers, but the cleanness does not. And what's he talking about here? Is this just a lesson in how to clean your home or how to clean your person? No, it's a spiritual illustration, which is what the Old Testament ceremonial law was all about. It was designed to teach something far deeper. and Haggai gives the explanation. They are in verse 14. Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So that the people of Israel are unclean because of their sin. That sin goes back way far into their past, right? For generations, there's been rebellion against the Lord. That's why there was the exile in the first place. But even this present generation that's back in the land, we've seen it in our study. They've been struggling seriously with sin as they neglected for years and years and years, neglected the temple and its rebuilding and worried about themselves and building their own houses and making their own lives comfortable while the work of the Lord lies abandoned. So their sin of their past, sin of their present, which, if we're honest, we're a lot like them, right? Sin in our past, sin in our present. Sin in our past. Well, if you want to go past, you could go all the way back to Adam, couldn't you? Adam's first sin as our ultimate forefather, that stains and pollutes all who follow from him. But of course, there's sin in our personal past. All you have to do is look back honestly and see there's sin in our past and sin in our present. We continue to like the people of Haggai's day, too often worry more about ourselves than we do about the glory of the Lord. And so that sin, whether it's in Haggai's day or ours, that sin against the Lord defiles, pollutes spiritually. Not in an outward way, but in a deep inward way. It defiles, it pollutes. In fact, it then affects what we do. Well, look at the next part of the verse in there in verse 14. This is the conclusion. He says, you're unclean, your people, therefore, he says at the end of verse 14, and what they offer there is unclean. So you see, they're making offerings to the Lord. They're doing the kinds of sacrifices that God's law says they should do. So these are really good things that God commanded, offering sacrifices to the Lord. But God says, yeah, but they're actually not acceptable. They're unclean. Why? Because the pollution of their sin has tainted and polluted even their good and religious acts. They're making the right offerings to the right God, but their pollution of their sin has now made even their best works unclean. Right? It's that lesson of the dirty things pollute. And vice versa, just touching a few clean things doesn't make you clean again. And it's something that's kind of hard for us to, let's put it this way. It's easy for us to slip into wrong thinking. That if we just touch a few holy things, touch a few clean things, then that'll kind of clean us up on the inside. Right? Maybe you've had a bad week. You look back and you say, wow, I haven't been very nice to people. Kind of crabby and haven't really thought much about the Lord. And you're like, oh, I got to go to church. I got to go to church. What do I do at church? Well, I touch some holy things at church. I sing some holy songs. I give some holy offerings. I hear God's holy word. And well, if I just touch those holy things, that cleans me up, right? Easy to slip into that thinking. But here God says, no, it doesn't. That doesn't clean us up. In fact, it's actually the other way around. The pollution of our sin actually stains even our best works. Right? Coming to church and singing and giving and hearing his word, those are good things. We should do them. But apart from some inner cleansing inside, our sin pollutes even the best of our deeds. It makes them unacceptable in God's sight. That's what he's saying to Haggai. That even these good things you're doing, because of the stain of your sin, they're defiled, they're polluted. You're not doing it with the right heart for the right reasons, and they're unacceptable before me, says the Lord. Sin is that bad. It pollutes, it defiles. Actually, it gets worse, because we move to the next point. So there's the defiling power of sin, and then there's the divine curse on sinners. Verse 15 and 16. God says in this final half of the passage, several different times, consider this. consider this, or even more literally, take this to heart. Take this to heart. Okay, here's the first thing they're supposed to take to heart. Verse 15. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? In other words, before you started rebuilding the temple, back when you were completely ignoring the Lord and his command to you, how well did it go with you people of Jerusalem? How did you fare? How did it go? And then he gives the answer, the next part of the verse. When one came to a heap of grain of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. So the harvest of their fields and the harvest of their vineyards actually, when it came down to it, only produced about half of what they expected. Could you imagine the shock if it gets to payday? You know, it's Friday, or maybe it's the 15th of the month, and this is the day the direct deposit hits, and you go and check in your bank account, and there's half of what you expected. That's a big deal. Right? That's basically what they're getting. They're going to their ancient bank account, the heap of grain, and it's half of what they expected. What happened? Well, God gives the interpretation. It wasn't just a mishap of nature. It was God, right? He did it. Verse 17. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. This is something very similar to what we saw back in chapter 1. So it's a little bit of review that apparently people of Haggai's day need to get as well. What God is saying is that because of their disobedience and their rebellion, God's bringing upon them the curses of the covenant. You might remember when God makes a covenant with his people, Israel, in the days of Moses, he lays out for them blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. I'll read you the introduction in Deuteronomy 28, the introduction to the list of curses. Here's what God says: if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. All these. And he starts a list. Here's one of the things he mentions in the midst of his list. God through Moses: I will strike you with drought and with blight and with mildew. That's exactly what God said in Haggai 2, verse 17. He's describing a drought, and he speaks of God cursing them with blight and mildew. See what God is doing. He's bringing the very curses that he warned them about. As they ignored his commandments, ignored his law, and now God is bringing these curses upon them. This is God's curse upon them. Okay, so how does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? If sometime this summer you read about a drought, you know, there's a drought in New Jersey, the corn crop is failing, you know, what are we to do with that? Do we interpret that as, oh, clearly the state of New Jersey is rebelling against the Lord, this is God's curse upon us? Is that the way to apply this? And you might have been around Christian circles long enough that there are definitely people in the Christian world who get into this disaster interpretation business. Some of you remember pretty clearly after the 9/11 terrorist attacks, there were some big name Christians who got very definitive about why this was happening. This was God's judgment upon Wall Street for greed, and this was God's judgment upon this cultural sin and that cultural sin. And, you know, is that applying Haggai too? No, don't do that. Don't do that. Why? Well, a couple reasons. One, and this is a big one, there is a very big difference between the United States and the Old Testament Israel. God did not make a covenant with the United States like he did with Old Testament Israel. He did not. Those are different things in different periods of God's plan. So you can't just go to Haggai 2 and take out Israel and put in people of New Jersey. Or the United States of America. You can't do that. Now, is it true that God is sovereign over all things? Absolutely. Including sovereign over what we think of as natural disasters. Yes, God is sovereign over them. So if it comes, it means it came by his hand. Is it also true that God tells us in his word, as a general rule, that we reap what we sow? So that if we sow wickedness, that there's going to be bad consequences that come, whether it's as individuals or as communities, right? That we reap what we sow. Yeah, that's also is true. But the thing that we don't know is exactly the details, right? When the reaping is coming for a particular sowing, you know. So if a particular drought happens, do we know what this is? What is behind this? We don't. And that gets us to another really key difference between us today and the people of Haggai's day, is they had a Haggai, and we don't. They had a Haggai, a prophet from the Lord, speaking God's direct word, giving the interpretation. This blight, this mildew, oh yeah, that was from the Lord because you ignored him and his commandments in not rebuilding the temple. They had a Haggai to tell them from the Lord exactly what it was. And we have no such Haggai. For the most part, the providence around us, rain in New Jersey, wildfire out west, you name it, that providence is from the Lord, but to us it's uninterpreted. God doesn't tell us exactly why. Almost entirely, that's a mystery to us, this side of glory. So for us to step in and give an interpretation, that would be quite dangerous. But it's not as if this is completely irrelevant to us, because it does teach us something very, very important, which is that sin is that serious. That sin brings God's judgment because it's that ugly. It brings his curse. Sometimes there are earthly judgments that come, but ultimately there's a final judgment for sin. That apart from rescue, apart from the spiritual pollution being made clean again, we're all guilty, and we're all worthy of that judgment. And that those curses are what we deserve, which then pushes us, okay, where's the hope? So you have the defiling power of sin. Sin pollutes and makes us unclean, even in our best works. And there's the divine curse for sinners. What hope is there? Well, it's decisive grace bringing blessing, as God, completely undeserved, makes the dirty clean. Now, and let's look at the final verses and see where this heads in Scripture. So the final verses, and basically what we get here is God saying the arrival of the temple changed everything. The arrival of the temple changed everything. Okay, so you got to get into the details of 18 and 19. So he says again, consider this, take this to heart. From this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. Okay, stop there. So at this particular day, 24th day of the ninth month, there is no seed in the barn. Because this is right in the middle of growing season. So all the sowing is done by this point. There's no seed left in the barn. It's all been sown. But they don't have the harvest yet. They're just at that point where they're waiting. It's kind of like me and my tomato plants that I watered this morning. All right, there are no little seedlings left in the barn. Right, I planted all of them, but I don't have the tomatoes yet. I'm just me kind of waiting. Right, so there's nothing in the barn, no harvest yet, just kind of waiting. Is it going to be a good year for tomatoes? I have no idea. We'll see. And that's where they are. They don't know yet. Their harvest, their vines, their fig trees, there's no produce yet. So is it going to be a good year? Remember, for the last few years, it's been pretty bad. It's been God's judgment. They've only gotten half of what they expect. Is it another bad, cursed year? Well, that's where God comes in and says, yeah, you don't know yet, but I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you. What does he say? The end of verse 19. He says, I will bless you. You don't even see it yet. But I'm going to announce it ahead of time. I'm going to bless you. No more curse. Now it's blessing. No more curse for an unclean people. Now I'm going to bless. So what changed? What changed so quickly that curses are coming upon them? And now there's the blessings of the covenant. What changed? Well, what changed is the temple of Rome. The temple of Rome. He even names that as, like, that's the day when everything switched. Right? When they laid that foundation of the temple, verse 18, probably some ceremonial laying of a foundation stone, but symbolically that was like, the temple's here again. It's here. Now remember what the temple is. It's more than just a building, more than just like a church building. The temple in the Old Covenant was that dwelling place of the Lord among his people. God dwelling among his very own, right? The very God whose presence is life. The very God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. That very God dwelling up close with his people, that's the temple. So what we have here is this picture that now, with the temple arriving, God with his people, that means the people are blessed. Temple arrived. Now, we've seen this again, and we need to go back to it. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, shadows that point us to Jesus. And this is no exception to that. The ultimate temple is not what they built in Haggai's day. The ultimate temple is Jesus. It is Jesus. And we've seen Jesus show up as the temple. Well, if you want, you could flip over to John chapter 1. It's a good place to think about this. We've talked about this passage a couple of times in John 1, because John makes that climactic statement that he then will flesh out through his gospel, that with Jesus the temple is here, right? He establishes that Jesus, the Word, is fully God, right? The Word was with God, the Word was God, Jesus. And then we've seen verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God becomes flesh and dwells, tabernacles, temples among us. Right? There's the temple. Here it is, the ultimate. Jesus arrives. And that arrival of Jesus, like the shadows of Haggai 2, the arrival of Jesus, well, it changes everything. You might remember, Jesus arrives and immediately the angels in heaven start singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." Why is there peace on earth so suddenly? Well, it's because the temple just arrived. Jesus just arrived. God among his people. Although John chapter 1 makes the point that that the blessings don't come to every single person. In fact, it says that Jesus comes to his own. Now, you see it there in that John chapter 1, verse 11 and following. He comes to his own people. And for the most part, his own people don't receive him. And actually, if you go to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, you see Jesus starts sounding like an old covenant prophet as he talks about for the unbelieving city of Jerusalem, and a curse is going to come. The city's going to be destroyed. It kind of sounds like an Old Testament prophet. Yeah, because they've rejected the Lord. They've rejected the true temple. And the curse is going to come. But John says, there are some who receive all the blessing because the temple arrives, because Jesus arrives. He says it's those, verse 12 of John 1, those who did receive him, those who do believe in his name, completely by grace, the temple shows up. And for those who might receive him as a gift through faith, what do they receive but blessing from the hands of the Lord? Right? He names a big one, adopted into God's family, and all that goes with that. But because the temple arrives, those who by nature are unclean, all of a sudden now are blessed as if they were sparkling holy. Yeah, because the temple arrives. There's the transition. And if we keep reading in the Gospels, we get more of the explanation of how this works. How could such grace come to us? How could sinners like us, who are polluted and deserving of God's curse, how could we be blessed? Well, here comes Jesus, and he arrives, and what does he do but go to the cross where he himself bears our curse? Right? The ultimate in drought and curse falls on Jesus at the cross. So that all the curse that we deserve, it goes on him, the one who is, by very definition, holy. He becomes unclean in our place, even not just touching death. He actually goes into the grave. And that's the judgment we deserve. And he takes it, and he takes all of it. Which is why, for those who receive him, for those who believe in his name, the only thing left is blessing, because he took all the curse. And so you can make that personal. Are you one who has believed and received the Lord Jesus? Right? You received him, you believed in his name, right? That simple, empty hands of faith. Then God says that here is the good news. The temple arrives, and there's blessing, even though you don't deserve it. Right? Yeah, because all the curse goes on Jesus. And here's something we do know about God's providence in our lives. We know this because of the gospel, that there is no curse in it for you, God's child. There's no curse. Even the hard things that show up in your life, there is no curse in that from the Lord. How do you know that for sure? You look at the cross, and you see that all the curse has fallen upon Jesus in your place. And so that the only thing now that remains for you, because the temple has shown up, the only thing that remains for you is God's blessing. Yes, sometimes that comes in hard roads, difficult roads. But as even one of our favorite verses in Romans 8 tells us, that for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, all things work for good. They're headed for Christ-likeness. Even the hard roads, the difficult providences that God brings, maybe it might feel like curse for a time, for a season, but it's not if you're God's child. It's God refining and God challenging and God shaping. Yes, that's God turning around, but all his blessing to lead you to look more and more like Jesus. Part of the blessing comes in this life as you're adopted into his family and you're his child. And of course, all where it's headed is that final day that we've seen, that new Jerusalem where Jesus, the temple, we're with him face to face. And that's the ultimate blessing that's coming, that God is taking us towards. But it's the good news of God's decisive grace. Decisive because it's finalized. Decisive because Jesus has shown up, the temple. Decisive because he bore our curse. It's done. And what plays out then is blessing for God's people, for all who receive him, even you. And as you think about, yeah, you still see your sin. It's still real. Sin is still ugly. But you go to Jesus and you realize that because of him and in him, right, the dirty that seems hopelessly polluted now is made clean. And what you look to from the hand of the Lord is his blessing. In the most exciting of days and even the most difficult of days, the Lord with us, the Lord saying, like he did to Haggai's people, before you even see the fullness of the harvest, God says, I'm going to tell you ahead of time. He told them, he tells us today, I will bless you. I will bless you. He tells us ahead of time. And we take that to heart. We receive it as his good message to us. Now we try to walk in that peace, strengthened by that good news, and serve him wherever he takes us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are good. Your grace is far beyond what our minds can even wrap around. And we're thankful that your grace is so much mightier than all our sin. And we pray, Lord, that you would refresh your people with the good news of the gospel, that any who don't know you would run to Jesus and find this life. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us wherever, whatever road you have us on, looking to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.